expecting the crowd to disperse and everyone to go home. You know, I'm running with my kids looking for some shelter. We actually went into a Tambor, a hardware store, and we went down into their basement. But obviously, that's not how we plan to celebrate Yom Yerushalayim. And after a few minutes, a few tense minutes, we hear the thud or the thuds of rockets landing. And my son calls me, my eldest son, who was at home. He was in this online class that for some reason decided to have a class on Yom Yerushalayim. They were in session on Yom Yerushalayim, so he was not able to join us. But we live in Har Nof, and he called me and he said, Abba, one of the rockets just landed in Beit Zayit, which is this neighborhood, this little village that is nestled into the Jerusalem forest right below Har Nof. And Baruch Hashem, you know, everyone was fine, no one was injured, but my son sent me a picture of smoke. We could see from Armir Peset smoke coming up from Beit Zayit. So, you know, Baruch Hashem, we were fine, everyone was fine, but obviously shaken. My children were shaken. Again, not how we planned to celebrate Yom Yerushalayim. And all of this, of course, follows weeks of violence and rioting in the Old City on the Temple Mount and in East Jerusalem, and rocket attacks from Gaza. And since Monday, I saw this morning, over 1,000 rockets have been fired into Israel since Monday. And they're not just targeting the south anymore. It's not just Sderot or Ashdod, Ashkelon, but they're targeting Tel Aviv and Ranana and Beit Shemesh. If you have one of those apps on your phone, I mean, you know, over the past 2 days, it didn't stop going off. Each time a rocket was fired from Gaza, one of those warning apps. And if you saw the pictures of the maps with, you know, the little, I don't know what you'd call them, little markers, pins, thank you, little pins on all the locations where rockets fell or where the sirens went off. It was all over Israel, all over central Israel, all over the coast of Israel, all the coastal cities. I mean, they're targeting civilian populations, city centers. I'm sure you heard the news that, unfortunately, two women were killed yesterday in Ashkelon. And last night, another woman was killed by a rocket that struck Rishon LeZion. Very early this morning, two Arab Israelis, a man in his 50s and a 16-year-old girl, were killed in Lod. And in Lod and Ramla, over the past few days, there's just been tremendous riots and attacks on Jews and Jewish-owned properties and Jewish homes, and cars are being set on fire. In Lod, three shuls, three synagogues were firebombed. I saw a report that Jews in Lod are removing the mezuzot from their homes because they don't want to be targeted, because Molotov cocktails and firebombs are being thrown into the windows of Jewish homes. And the mayor of Lod said that it's mamish like Kristallnacht. I mean, imagine, things are completely out of control. And the Israeli government has declared a state of emergency in this mixed Jewish Arab city. So things are very tense right now. And as you know, the IDF is continuing its airstrikes on strategic targets in the Gaza Strip, and reservists are being called up, and Israel is preparing for war. So we need tefillot. We need tefillot right now here in Medinat Israel. We need prayers. And so this morning, I thought, in light of the situation, I would explore together with you the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina, or the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMalchut, the prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel, the prayer for the welfare of the government. And I never understood why Jewish communities, from communities here in the state of Israel and abroad, don't say the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina. Yeah, the shuls that we pray in do say the tefillah. But why hasn't it been universally adopted. I've always struggled with the fact that, okay, political views aside, hashkafa aside, even religious philosophy aside, your political or religious affiliation aside, why aren't they davening for the welfare of the state of Israel in every shul? I've always struggled with this question. Now, the text of the Tfilah L'Shalom HaMedina first appeared in the religious Zionist newspaper Hatzofeh on September 20th of 1948, less than half a year after a nascent nation declared its independence. And it was written by Chief Rabbi Yitzchak Halevi Herzog, together with a little help from author and Nobel laureate Shai Agnon. It was actually a rich discussion and debate as to how much involvement Shai Agnon had in the Tfilah L'Shalom HaMedina. Some are under the impression that it was composed by Shai Agnon. Actually been a lot of scholarship on the topic, a lot of articles and even books published. But what we know now based on the archives and records of Rav Herzog, that it was really composed by Rav Herzog, and Shai Agnon made some suggestions and some changes, really, style changes. He edited it for style, really, and made some small contributions. There were some who suggested that he wrote it because they found the tefillah in his hand, that Shai Agnon had written the tefillah in his own hand. And so some suggested that maybe he wrote the tefillah, but actually he had just copied over what Rav Herzog had written and just made his changes. You know, I guess he wasn't using a computer where they were sharing some Google document and you could just come in and make your changes. And even on Google or on Word, Microsoft Word, you can put different colors to show who made which changes and label them and put your name on it. But no, from Rav Herzog's archives, it's clear that Rav Herzog wrote the lion's share. In any case, I just mentioned this as an aside, as there's a rich discussion and debate among scholars. But we know that Rav Herzog wrote it with, again, some suggestions and changes for style made by Shai Agnon. And it was immediately adopted by many communities here in Israel and abroad. Even the famed rabbinic journal Hapardes, not necessarily a religious Zionist publication, published the tefillah early on and encouraged its readers to adopt the tefillah in October of that same year. But as we'll see in a moment, praying on behalf of the government is not something new. It's not something that Rav Herzog invented. It's not something that was invented here in the state of Israel. But it's something that we Jews have done for generations, more than generations, for millennia. In fact, if you look here at source number one on the source sheet, I put here some psukim from Yirmiyahu Perek Chavtet, Jeremiah chapter 29, where Yirmiyahu sends a letter from Yerushalayim to the leadership and the Jews who have been exiled to Babel, instructing them to pray for the peace of the city to which they have been exiled. Okay, and here Yirmiyahu, in his letter, says the following: Ko amar Hashem tzvakot Elokei Yisrael lechol agola asher higleitim Yerushalayim Bavela. Thus said Hashem, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the entire community which I have exiled from Yerushalayim to Babel. Binu vatim vishevu, build homes and live in them. Vinitu ganot vichlu et piryan, plant gardens, eat of their fruit. Kchu nashim volidu banim uvanot ukchu livnechem nashim vet benotechem. Tnu la'anashim vateledna banim uvanot, take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and husbands for your daughters, so that they have children, that they may bear sons and daughters. Urevusham v'altimatu, and multiply there so that you do not decrease. Now, Yirmiyahu is telling them, you know, to get comfortable, that you're going to be in exile. You're going to be in exile for a certain period of time, and, you know, make yourself at home, so to speak. You're not coming back to the land of Israel just yet. and have children and live your lives. Why? Why is it important to have children and to ensure that the community is thriving even in the exile? Why is that important? Urevusham ba'altimatu, so that you multiply and do not decrease, so that you don't disappear in the exile. Okay? Hashem is telling them, Hashem is commanding them, you'll get a little comfortable, that's okay. Make sure to have children, make sure to create and sustain vibrant and thriving Jewish communities so that you don't disappear, so that you don't assimilate. Now we know that, unfortunately, the Jews in Babel did assimilate. We know that from the accounts in Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah, when Ezra and Nehemiah lead this heroic return to the land of Israel and a spiritual renaissance as well, because the Jews had intermarried and had assimilated. Intermarriage was rampant. And they left tradition, and there was tremendous Chilul Shabbat, as we know. All sorts of problems with Yichus. Who's a Jew? Who's not a Jew? Who has a good marriage? And this emerges again from Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah, and also from passages in the Gemara, in Masechet Kiddushin, Masechet Ketubot, and elsewhere. There was tremendous assimilation and intermarriage. And here, this next pasuk, Pasuk Zion, which is important for our discussion this morning, V'dirshu et shlom ha'ir, asher higleti etchem shama, and you shall seek the peace or the welfare of the city to which I have exiled you. V'itpalalu v'adah el Hashem, and you shall pray to Hashem on its behalf. Ki v'shloma yelachem shalom, because in its peace and prosperity, you will too be in peace, and you too will prosper if there's peace and prosperity there. You too will be in peace. You too will live in peace, and you too will prosper. So here Yirmiyahu is sending a letter to the Jewish leadership and the Jews exiled to Babel, telling them to pray on behalf of the city, on behalf of the government in which they find themselves, where they've been exiled. So this would seem, again, to be the earliest example of a Tfilah L'Shalom HaMalchut. We'll mention in a few moments other examples throughout Jewish history. But here, the first example is when we went off into Galut Bavel. And the Mitzudat David there just explains, Dirshu is Bikshuet Shalom Ha'ir, Shalom Ha'ir, after request peace in the city. That's the simple pshat. And then we have a Mishnah here in source number 3. It's a Mishnah Masechet Avot. In the third chapter of Avot, now this time of year between Pesach and Shavuot, many of the custom to study Masechet Avot or to recite Masechet Avot after Tfilat Mincha and Shabbat and Shabbat afternoon. Some continue the practice even into the summer months. So some explain, we'll see in a moment, that Rabbi Chanina, the Zgan HaKohanim, the second in command, the assistant to the Kohen HaGadol, that Rabbi Chanina, we'll see, instructs people to pray for the welfare of the government. Some explain that this Mishnah is based on this Pasuk in Yirmiyahu, that to every, let's say, Mishnah, in our Torah Shebaal Peh, every Mishnah, every Gemara, it has to be rooted in something in Scripture, right? Even the Gzerot and Takanot of our Chazal, even rabbinic institutions, oftentimes they invoke some pasuk, some verse from the Torah or from the Tanakh as an asmachta to base themselves on, to lean on, so to speak. They invoke a pasuk, or they draw on a pasuk. Okay, it's not for now. It's far beyond the scope of our class this morning, what exactly an asmachta is. But some explain that the Mishnah that we're about to read is based on this pasuk that we just read in Yirmiyahu. Rabbi Chanina Zgan HaKohanim Omer. Here's what he says. Heve mitpalel bishloma shel malchut. One should pray for the welfare of the government, she'il malei mora'ah, for if not for the fear of the government, Ish et Re'ehu, Chaim Bilao. If it were not for the fear of the government, every man would swallow his neighbor alive. Ish el Re'ehu. Okay. Chaim Bilao. They would swallow their neighbors alive. There would be total anarchy. Now, here at source number 4 is the comments of the Bar Tanura there, Rabbi Ovadia Bar Tanura. And he writes, "Vafilu shel umot ha'olam," even the nations of the world, meaning even a government in the diaspora. So what does that mean? What does that afilu imply?
Certainly.
Certainly. Right, because you might argue, well, wait a minute. Maybe, you know, the whole intent of the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu is to pray for the welfare of the government in exile, to pray for the city you live in Babel. And maybe this idea applies only in the diaspora. But the way the Bar Tanura formulates it, no, of course. It's obvious that you have to pray for the welfare of the government here in the land of Israel, or in the modern state of Israel. And so he writes, Afiru shel umot ha'olam. Okay, so that's the chiddush, according to the Bar Tanura, that it's obvious you have to pray for the land of Israel, or the modern state of Israel. What is Rabbi Chanina teaching us? Again, maybe based on that pasuk in Yirmiyahu, that even, right, even the governments in the diaspora, kal v'chomer, the government here. And Tosfot Yom Tov there, here in source number 5, the Helege Tosfos Yom Tov on the Mishnah, just explains what is Shloma Shamachut, peace for the government. Hu HaMelech, Im Sarav, this is the king, along with his officers, V'yotzav, and his advisors, HaManhigim Malchuto, who run the kingdom or the government, the osim mishpat ba'aretz, and make the laws in the land, law and order. They are responsible for the law and order in the land. V'lefichach lo amar bishlom hamelech. Oh, and it's interesting. The Tosfos Yom Tov points out, and that's why the Mishnah doesn't say you should pray for the king, right? It's not enough to pray for the king, but you're supposed to pray, one should pray, Bishloma shel Malchut, for the welfare of the government, the Malchut, not just the king, not just the Melech, the Tosfos Yom Tov points out, but the Malchut, the entire government. And here in source number 16, the Tiferes Yisrael, in his commentary on this Mishnah, writes the following. The Tiferes Yisrael is a very interesting individual. We've spoken about him in the past. And he writes the following, Mishum shet bishalom, where I've underlined, because shet bishalom ha manhig talui hatzlachat kol adam. Very astute observation. I mean, it's almost obvious, but it bears repeating, that the welfare of the leader or the leadership, right? Their welfare affects everyone. He writes that the success of all men is dependent on the welfare of the government. And that's something that, you know, you don't have to look too far to see. In parts of the world where the government is corrupt, parts of the world where the government is in jeopardy, or where there's a weak government, or parts of the world that are war-torn, if there's civil unrest, who suffers? Everyone suffers. It's not just the government, okay? So he makes a very important, almost obvious observation, but very important point, that it affects every single individual. And we'll see why the Jewish community in places in the diaspora has a vested interest in the stability of the local government or national government, right? It affects everyone, the Tiferet Yisrael says here, but It especially affects the Jews, and that's something that we know from Jewish history. Kimo she ya'etz Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai bizman ha'churban. It's interesting. He just alludes to the Gemara in Gittin, where Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, that Gemara there in Gittin, which describes the destruction of the Second Temple, all the things that led up to the Churban Bayit Sheni, describes there how Yochanan ben Zakkai was snuck out of Yerushalayim, which was under siege, and you had these zealots that would not allow anyone to leave Yerushalayim and make peace with the Romans. So the story goes that Rabbi Yochanan was snuck out. He pretended he was dead. Okay, he feigned illness and then pretended he had died, and they carried him out. And he finally leaves the gates of the city and then comes to Vespasian and tells him he's been made king. You all know the story. But the Tiferet Yisrael just uses that as an example of how Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, as a leader of the Jewish community, was involved with the government. And we have many examples of this. We mentioned not long ago in our shiurim together about how the Abravanel, Don Yitzchak Abravanel, besides for being a great scholar and a great Jewish leader, was also involved in the government as a liaison with the Jewish community and involved in negotiations with regards to the expulsion. There are many examples of this. Okay. And he says, "V'lo levad malchut, ela gam kol manhig b'iro v'adato nikra b'shem melech." Not just, you know, the national government, but the local government. Every leader in his city is called, and his aides, his eidah, if you will, whatever, his people, nikra b'shem melech, they're called king. So it's not only to pray on behalf of the national government, but local government as well. V'avei mitpalel b'shlomam. And Rabbi Chanina is saying you have to pray for their welfare, for their well-being. Kidei she'yeh lahem manoach lefakeach al tovat haklal. In order that they have rest and respite and tranquility, that they be able to be concerned with the good for all people. Okay, it benefits all of us. Umei haitama, and for that very reason, osin mishaberach bechol shabbat leparitz umelech. Now, the Tiferes Yisrael is living in the 19th century in Danzig, which, if you know, is sort of right there on the border between Poland and Germany, Gdansk or Danzig. And we've spoken about him in the past, how, you know, that city sort of straddled both east and west, and he, as a rabbinic personality, was sort of both a traditionalist and a pietist. He would sit all day in his, you know, talis and tefillin and compose his commentary to the Mishnah, but he also wrote on things like the age of the universe and evolution, responding to Darwin, and was very, very well read, was very familiar with the scientific literature of his time. He writes about the discovery of dinosaur bones and fossils and things. A very, very unique individual. So he's living, you know, in the 19th century. He says, that's why our minhag is every Shabbos to make a mishaberach for the parrots. Okay, for the king. V'ne'emar yehi ratzon b'chol yom kriyat haTorah. And he writes, every time they took the Torah out, maybe it wasn't just on Shabbos, like many shuls do, but maybe every time they took the Torah out, right? Or no, maybe that's talking about something else. In Emar Yiratzon b'chol yom kriyat haTorah b'ad lom dei haTorah. L'bavur ki heim nosei aneirot lifnei b'nei doram lahanigam b'derech yishar. It's b'nei doram lahanigam b'derech yishar. No, that's something else. Saying every day when you take the Torah out, every time you take the Torah out, you make a mishaberach for those who are involved in Torah study, because they keep the flame alive, so to speak. They instruct the members of their generation in the proper paths. Okay, so he's just explaining the minhag to make a mishaberach for the king or the parrots on Shabbos, and anytime you take the Torah out for the lomdei Torah, those involved in Torah. Okay, fine. Now, we'll see in a moment, it's interesting. The question is, what status does this have, right? When Rabbi Chanina, the Sgan HaKohanim, instructs one to pray for the welfare of the state, or the welfare of the government, is that an obligation? Is he saying that one is chayav? Or is it just a recommendation? Interesting. We'll see the Meiri in a moment. Meiri makes a few comments on this Mishnah, but first here in source number 7, the Meiri just elaborates as to the importance, speaks to the importance of this. And he writes, where I've underlined, Sha'anagat b'nei Adam omnam hi chaluka lishnei chalakim. Says people's behavior, their welfare, let's say, can be divided up into two categories. Hanagat Torit v'hi ha-mesorah l'chachamim, v'hi-ha-mesorah l'chachamim. You have Torah leadership, so to speak, which has been given over to our sages. V'hanagat medinit. And then you have political leadership. V'hi-ha-mesorah l'shiltonim v'la-shoftim. And that has been given over to rulers and to judges, okay, to governors. And so, if you don't have Torah leadership, okay, Nebuch, it's very bad. But it doesn't affect the political situation, right? It doesn't cause anarchy in the streets. However, aval kishyechsar medinit, but when you don't have that political leadership, yechsaru shtehem, both are missing. Meaning, if you don't have a stable government, then you won't even have Torah. Okay? Because if you don't have Torah, it's very bad. But it doesn't affect the welfare of people living in a country or in a city. But if there's total anarchy, if the government is unstable, that affects everyone, and that affects Torah as well. That affects that affects religious life as well. That's what he means. Okay? Aval kishyechsar medinit, yechsaru shtehem. Both are missing. Dekol she'ein sham morat malchut, kol echad mityarei mechavero, linakel v'kolel alav. The Kozman Yivalu Tirdotav Bishtablut Hatzalato says that all the while is anarchy. Everyone is concerned for themselves, saving themselves, and everyone is living in fear. You can't learn Torah if you're living in fear, right? That's unfortunately, that's I think the situation that we find ourselves in now. Of course, we cannot tower under pressure. We cannot fear, because then we're letting the terrorists in Gaza win. But unfortunately today, many schools around the country were closed. It was a question if my kids here in Yerushalayim are going to go to school today. I sent a text early this morning to Rav Sam Shore to ask him if we will be having class here this morning at the OU Center because of the current Matzav HaBitchoni, the security situation. And I see from the size of the crowd this morning that not everyone joined us this morning. Hopefully they're joining us on Zoom. But not everyone joined us here at the center this morning, and I understand why. You know, it's obvious why. It's okay. It's quality, not quantity, right? But what he's saying is, when there's total anarchy, everyone is concerned for themselves. So you have to daven. It's not enough to daven just for the Torah leadership. You have to daven for the political leadership as well. That's what he's saying. It's not enough just to daven for Jewish kings. Again, right? Don't make the mistake of thinking that because Yirmiyahu is speaking to the Jews in exile, that we're only talking about the Tfutzot, the diaspora. You're saying we're talking about praying for the Jewish government as well. But he's saying it's not enough just to pray for the Jewish government. You have to also pray for the nations of the world. And that's what we saw already in the comments of the Bartanura to our Mishnah, right? So again, that implies that you have to pray for the land of Israel and the state of Israel, of course. Sharei afilu haTorah ramzalanu. He says that even the Torah hinted at the fact that you have to be concerned with the welfare of the nations of the world. Maybe this is even while you're living on your land, because the example he cites is the Ayin Parim or the Shivim Parim Shel Chag. What is that? On Chag HaSukkot, we brought 70 bulls corresponding to the 70 nations of the world. V'dirshubo keneged Ayin Umot. The Gemara explains that the reason why we bring 70 bulls in the Beit HaMikdash on Chag HaSukkot is, the Gemara says, keneged, it corresponds to, we're bringing them for the 70 nations of the world. And Rashi there explains that we're bringing those bulls to ask God to bless the entire world with rain. On Sukkot, we're not just praying for rain here in the land of Israel for ourselves. We're praying on behalf of the entire world. So we're bringing all these offerings, all these bulls on behalf of the entire world. Okay? U'b'sefer Ezra, and here he quotes a pasuk in Ezra that we'll see in a moment. He cites a verse from Ezra. This is a verse from Ezra Perek Vav, the sixth chapter. Now, you know, King Cyrus, Koresh, had given an edict, had issued a decree, not just allowing the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their holy temple, but encouraging them. I mean, you see the way he speaks. You know, who among you has fear of God and will return to your land and rebuild your holy temple? This is recorded at the very beginning of Sefer Ezra, the very end of Sefer Divrei HaYamim. He's encouraging them to return to their land and rebuild their holy temple. We've spoken about this in the past. Unfortunately, most of the Jews remained in Bavel. Koresh is the only individual referred to as Mashiach, an anointed one, a Messiah figure in our Tanakh. Okay? And it wasn't only that he encouraged the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple, but here in Perek Vav, it says that he's going to pay for it. He's going to pay for the Jews to rebuild their holy temple. Now along comes Achashverosh and puts a sitna, puts a stoppage on it. The Jews don't all come. They put a work stoppage on it. There's a lot more to say. But King Koresh encourages the Jews to return to the land to rebuild the temple. And he says, and I'm going to pay for it. And we'll see in a moment why that is. By the way, it's fascinating. I've been there a number of times. In the British Museum in London, you can see the Cyrus cylinder, this clay cuneiform cylinder that he had commissioned, which speaks about his yichus, his history, and all of his accomplishments. And one of the things he touts there, now, he was the one who had a commission, so he basically wrote his own biography, okay? But one of the things he brags about is how he allowed ancient peoples to return to their homelands and rebuild their temples. He doesn't mention the Jewish people explicitly, but many understand this to confirm the tradition that we have, that it affirms the tradition that we have in Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, this is incredible, and you can see this with your own eyes at the British Museum in London, along with a lot of other fascinating things that the British stole from all sorts of people and places around the world. So what is the Meiri saying? He brings this pasuk. Okay, so we have to back up one pasuk prior. So an earlier pasuk. You have to look at pasuk tet, and then we'll see pasuk yud, which the Meiri quotes. Okay, so these are pasukim in Aramaic. Okay, there is Aramaic in Sefer Ezra. Other places in Tanakh as well. So write the following: Uma chashchan uvnei torim v'dichrin v'imrin la'alavan la'eloh shemaya chintin malach hamar u'meshach kimeimar kahan yadi virushleim lehevei mitehev lehom yom biyom dilo shalu. So King Koresh is instructing the governors there, after he's promised to pay for the construction of the Holy Temple. He's saying, let them rebuild the house of God on this site. And he's saying the expenses are going to be paid with the resources of the king from the taxes that the king has collected. Imagine the taxes, okay? And then he says, this pasuk here that I've just read, they're to be given daily without fail whatever they need, young bulls and rams and lambs as burnt offerings for Hashem, the God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and oil at the order of the priests in Yerushalayim. But what is he saying? Not only am I going to pay for the construction of the Holy Temple with the treasury of the king and the taxes that I've collected, but I'm also going to pay for korbanot, right? I'm going to pay for korbanot, and it sounds like minchaot as well, you know, meal offerings. He's going to give wheat and such and oil. Salt, we know, you gotta have salt there too. Now, why? So this is the pasuk. This next pasuk is the pasuk, is the verse that the Meiri draws on. He says, why? Dilehevon, or dilehon, dilehevon, maybe. Dilehevon mehakrivin nichochin le'ela shimaya umitzalim lechaye malka uvinohi, so that they can offer pleasing sacrifices to Hashem, right? Nichochin, it's like reach nichoch, a satisfying aroma, a pleasant aroma to the God of heaven. And this is key. Umitzalim lechaye malka uvinohi, so that they pray for the life, the chaye malka, the life of the king and his children and his offspring, even though he, his sons, literally, but his offspring. So you see that another example of prayer for the welfare of the government. Okay. Now, again, you can ask, but what status does this have? When Rabbi Chanina, the Zgana Kohanim, instructs us to pray for the welfare of the state of the government, what status does that have? Is it a chovah, or is it just a nice idea? You know, Masechet Avot is full of agadah, full of nice ideas, full of musar, ethical ideas, character refinement. But is it a chovah? Is it a requirement? That is the question. So the Meiri, in his comments to Masechet Avodah Zarah, where this Mishnah is quoted, he writes the following. Look here in source number 9. The Meiri, writing in 13th century Provence, he writes, "Chayav Adam lihitpalel al shloma shel malchut tamid." One is obligated to pray for the welfare of the government constantly. But he uses this lashon chayav to indicate that it is indeed a chovah. It is indeed a requirement. Now, admittedly, other rishonim and achronim don't bring it down as a requirement. You know, the Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch, don't bring it down as a requirement, but you see that throughout Jewish history, it becomes normative practice, becomes the minhag. The Meiri here believes it is indeed an obligation. We'll see that it's mentioned in all sorts of poskim, from the Abu Darham to the Kolbo to the Magen Avraham. In one of the biographies, by the way, about Rav Yisrael Salanter, it's recorded that he once visited a shul that did not recite the tefillah on behalf of the government. Presumably this was, you know, somewhere in Lithuania, maybe. I don't know where he was traveling, but and he turned to the wall and recited the tefillah for the government himself privately in order to fulfill this obligation. He too believed that it was indeed an obligation. And you find, again, references in the Sifrei Halakha and the Sifrei Minhag. Here in source number 10, the Abu Darham writes the following, Vinagu, here, and he's talking about the different minhagim, the different practices with regards to Torah reading, when you take out the Sefer Torah and you put it away, what do? He writes, we have underlined, v'nagu levarech et ha-melech. The custom is to bless the king, lipalel. Lipalel, l'ashem or l'sham, l'sham she'azruhu, v'yamtsuhu al, or v'yamatsuhu aloivav. That Hashem, l'ashem, that you pray to l'ashem, to God, that he assist him and make him strong against his enemies. And then he brings this pasuk from Yirmiyahu, and then explains again, like we've seen, that that ultimately the welfare of the government is in our interest. We want the government to be strong, to be stable, to be victorious against its enemies. The Kolbo here in source number 11 records, "Ubishabbat shacharit nagu lomar achar haftorah mishabeirach bishmekomot shemevarchin hamelech v'chakach hakal v'kol lefi aminhag." Says that after on Shabbos, after the Haftorah is read, they say this Mishaberach, and there's a place, the places where they, presumably the Mishaberach that he means, the first Mishaberach is the Mishaberach for the Kihilah, for the Jewish community. And then there are places that add a prayer for the king and bless the king. Okay. And the Magen Avram here in source number 12, in Siman Reish Pei Dalid, right, where the Shulchan Aruch is discussing the Mishaberach that we are accustomed to make for the Kilah. He writes, Hashem Yipalim, V'yapil Sonav, Hainu Sonim Shebamalchuto, D'bechol Ha'olam Yesh Yudin. So he writes, in addition to praying for the Kilah, you have to pray for the king, that the enemies of the king are destroyed, because in all the world there are Jews. So ultimately, it's in our benefit to pray for the welfare of the government, as we've seen so far. And the Aruch HaShulchan here in source number 13 also makes mention of the practice when he's discussing the Yikum Purkan and the Mishaberachs that we make following the Haftorah before we begin Musa. Okay? And as you all know, throughout Jewish history, we have so many of these tefillot, which were composed for kings, for the king of Spain, for Napoleon, for the Tsar, the king and queen of England, the president of the United States. I'm sure all of you remember the tefillah for the president and the welfare of the government of the United States of Israel that you used to say when you lived in the United States before you made Aliyah. Now it's interesting, you know, depending on how the Jews were treated, sometimes the tefillah took an almost ironic turn. Instead of asking for protection for the government, right? Sometimes it was as if they were asking for protection from the government or from the king. If you recall that famous line in Fiddler on the Roof, when the rabbi, and I never liked the fact that they make the rabbi into almost a clown, you know, he's kind of there for comic relief in the film. Not so nice. You know, he's kind of this naive caricature with his kind of head in the clouds, his nose in a book, who's not really, you know, so grounded. But they ask him, is there, you know, he says there's a blessing for everything. So they ask him, well, is there a blessing for the Tsar? Right? This is taking place in Russia sometime in the 19th century. So the rabbi says, yes, there is a blessing for the Tsar. May God bless and keep the Tsar far, far away from us. So depending on how the Jews were treated, different points in history, sometimes this tefillah took on an additional meaning, an additional nuance, almost an ironic turn. I have been fortunate to visit a lot of interesting communities around the world, Jewish communities, and I'm always, you know, looking at the old dusty books on the shelves there. And when I was in Tbilisi, Georgia, a couple of years ago, I found some old Sidurim in there. I found a prayer for Tsar Nicholas and his family, not very kind to the Jews. And then in a Sidur that was printed during the Soviet era, I found a Tfilah L'Shlom HaMedina, and Who's it for? The Samech, 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 Samech Reish. Who's the Samech, Samech, Samech Reish? Yeah, the SSSR. Yeah. Yeah, that's what it said. It didn't say the Melech. It didn't say the Tsar. It said the Samech, Samech, Samech Reish. That's what it said in big bold letters in the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMalchut there. So, what's interesting is, some scholars have suggested that if you look at how many of these tefillot begin, and the pasuk that the author of this tefillah, and it has gone through many, many different incarnations, Gilgulim, etc., but many begin Hanotein Tshua Lamalachim, right? It's, many of these tefillot begin. So if you take a look at the very bottom of the page here in source number 14, okay, I put two psukim that come from Tehilim Kuf Mem Dalid, Psalm 144. And many of these tefillot begin, Hanotein Tshua Lamalachim, which is beautiful to draw on this psalm. You, Hashem, who give salvation to kings. Probably a beautiful way to start. But take a look at how the pasuk continues, and really the next pasuk. The pasuk then says, "Hapotzet David Avdo Mecherev Ra," who rescue his servant, Hashem, your servant, from the deadly sword. But take a look at the next pasuk, the very next pasuk. "Pitzeni Vatzileni Miyad Bnei Nechar," rescue me and save me from the hands of foreigners. "Asher Pihem Diber Shav," whose mouths speak lies, "viminam yamin shaker," and whose oaths, right, yaminam, right, so you make an oath with your, like, right hand, their oaths are false, are sheker, are lies. So it's very interesting that this pasuk, or this expression really, these three words, Hanotein Tshua Lamalachim, which opens many of these tefillot, for the welfare of the government. If you take a look at the very next pasuk, right, it's asking Hashem to save us from the government, to save us from these wicked Gentiles who speak lies. Their mouths are full of lies. Their oaths are false. So some scholars have suggested that this is intentional, that the author of this tefillah, or these tefillot, by invoking this pasuk, yes, it's supposed to allude to the next verse. You have to understand the pasuk in its context, okay? That the next verse is asking Hashem to save us from them. Okay, now, that's not nice to quote, especially, you know, if you're going to put it up. I've been to places like in London, old shuls in London, where they have in marble, you know beautiful tefillah for the king and the queen in English, Hebrew, and other parts of the world. So if you're going to say this in front of a king, in front of them, so you don't want to quote both psukim. You don't want to quote pasuk yud aleph there. But some scholars suggested that this choice was intentional to begin the tefillah Hanotein Tshua Lamalachim in order to hint at the next verse. That yes, we're not only asking for the safety and security for the king or for the government, but again, at different points in Jewish history, we were asking for safety and security from the government, from the king. Okay? So that's the history in a nutshell of this tefillah L'Shalom HaMalchut or L'Shalom HaMedina. Now back to our original question. So why doesn't everyone recite the prayer for the state of Israel? I mean, we just mentioned that prayers were composed for the most rotten of kings, the Tsars who were the worst of the Jews, the SSSR, the USSR, the Soviets who made religion illegal, who made Judaism illegal, right? Yiddishkeit had to go underground during the communist era in communist Russia. So if we could recite a prayer for a secular government in the diaspora, if we can recite a prayer for the worst king, the worst tsar, the worst leader who has Jewish blood on his hands, What's so bad about reciting a prayer for the state of Israel? Some object to the fact that the prayer begins and refers to the modern state of Israel as Reshit Smichat Geulateinu, the first flowering of our redemption. And they're uncomfortable with the notion that a secular government founded by secular Zionists, some who may have even been themselves antagonistic to religion, can be part of the redemptive process. How can you call that Reshit Smichat Geulateinu? But a little research, a little digging reveals the truths of history that in the early years following the founding of the state of Israel, many rabbis, not all of them Zionists, believed that indeed the Hakamat HaMedina, the establishment of the state of Israel, was indeed the first flowering of redemption. And there's a famous letter that's entitled Dat Torah, or maybe better called Das Torah, which encouraged people to vote in the first elections for the Knesset. This letter, by the way, was later published in Rav Menachem Kasher's HaTkufa HaGdolah, if you're familiar with that work, very, very important work about all the miracles that we've witnessed here since the founding of the State of Israel and during the leading up to the founding of the State of Israel and during the Six-Day War, etc. So the letter begins as follows. Just read it in English. We thank Hashem for what we have merited because of his abundant mercy and kindness to see the first buds, hanitzanim harishonim, of the beginning of redemption, shel ha'atchalta d'geula, with the founding of the State of Israel. So a very similar lashon. This letter, signed by many rabbis, not all of them Zionists, right, refers to the founding of the State of Israel, or refers to the newly minted Medinat Yisrael as Hanitzanim Harishonim, the first buds of the Atchalta Degula, of the beginning of redemption. And this letter was signed by many Gdolim, many leading Gdolim of the time, including many who were not necessarily Sotzioni. Among those who signed, some of them had more positive feelings towards the state. Those who signed that you here would be familiar with, Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank, Rav Yecheskel Sarna, Rav Zalman Sorotskin, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. And in fact, I found recorded that in Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach's minyan, in Beit Vegan, the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina was recited. And Rav Shlomo Zalman would stand and answer Amen. But the truth is, even if you're uncomfortable with this expression, Reshit Smichat Geulateinu, okay, so leave it out. And there are some communities that do, by the way. They recite a prayer for the state of Israel, and they just leave out those three words. Okay, not the end of the world. At least they're praying for the state of Israel. But the truth is, with this description should not be upsetting. I mean, what are we saying really? Reshit Smichat Geulateinu. We're not saying that it's Geulateinu. We're not saying that it's the final redemption. We're not even saying that it's Reshit Geulateinu, the beginning of the redemption. Right? It's this double hedge. We're saying Reshit Smichat Geulateinu. It's only a tip-tipa. It's a beginning. We recognize the incredible miracle that is the modern state of Israel. But we still have a ways to go. Others object to the fact that maybe this tefillah, it was composed by Zionists. It was composed by Rav Herzog. It's a huge Talmud Chacham, a very important leader. They're concerned that it's, praying for a Zionist state, a secular state. Maybe that is sometimes antagonistic to religion. Maybe that's all the more reason to pray. Just like those communities throughout Jewish history who davened for the welfare of the king or of the government and asked Hashem to protect us too from the king and from the government. Well, if you're concerned about the spiritual state in the state of Israel, maybe that's all the more reason to daven for her. I think it's clear that we have an obligation to thank Hashem for all we do have and daven for the continued welfare and security of the state of Israel. Politics aside, it shouldn't be a political issue. I've heard of certain Batei Knesset where they make a prayer for the Chayalim, for the IDF, but they won't pray for the state of Israel. I'm sorry? The withdrawal from Gush Katif. Well, you know, I've heard of certain, like, let's say, Sephardic traditional synagogues that even before would say the prayer for the IDF, for Tzahal, but not for the state of Israel. It's too political. It's too controversial. This is not a political issue. And now more than ever, we need tefillot here in the modern state of Israel. So I really think we all of us as a people, we need to raise our voice in prayer, come together in prayer, pray for the welfare of the state of Israel with all of its imperfections. Everyone's claiming that things are perfect here. It's far from a perfect situation, but it's all the more reason to daven, all the more reason to pray. We have an obligation to daven for the continued welfare and security of the state of Israel, politics aside. Questions, comments? Yes.
Did you come across any evidence of the Kibbutz in Germany after 1933, but before things turned really bad, also doing that with the government of Hitler?
It's interesting. You know, I'm not familiar with a specific tefillah. Repeat the question. Yes. He asked about any changes to the tefillah maybe in Germany during the rise of Hitler and the Nazis. It's a good question. I'm not aware of any changes. It's possible. I'm not personally aware. I am aware of letters that were sent by rabbis congratulating Chancellor Hitler and hoping that all of his speeches and his book Mein Kampf and all that hate was just mere rhetoric to drum up support, a populist support, populist movement. And I mean, it's looking back on it, it's incredible to think that there were rabbis who sent him a letter congratulating him and trying to give an olive branch. But you know, look, they were acting in the best interest of their communities. They had no idea what was going to be. They had no idea. But I'm not aware. I know you're asking specifically about a tefillah. I'm not aware. It's a fascinating question. I'm not aware. I'm going to go right now and I'm going to try and look and do some research and look at the, see what's at the Sifri Al-Umit, the National Library here in Jerusalem.
For all kinds of people.
You have for the Kaiser, you have for the King. It's a good question. It's a fascinating question. I'm not aware, but you've piqued my curiosity. Thank you. It's a good question. Sure. But what he's asking is, as the Nazis are rising, as Hitler is rising to power, you know, are they davening for him specifically? Did they change the tefillah? I don't know. But look, I'm sure there were Sidurim printed during those years. I don't know. Okay, we should all hear Bisorot Tovot, Yeshuot V'Nechamot.